This message was presented at the GYC 2012 conference in Seattle, Washington. For other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.
Gracious Father, the impression that we have from what we know so far is that you are attempting to achieve something rather remarkable and astounding at the very time in which we live. There's something on your heart, there's something on your agenda for this final generation. We want to know what it is, Lord. We're your sons and daughters. We're eager to peel back the layers of fog and darkness, to be emancipated from misconceptions, and to be delivered into a place of glorious light, as Paul says. Father, please speak to us right now. Help us to achieve clarity as we explore this topic. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm a person who loves words, and in particular, I really love the titles of books. Sometimes I'll just look at the bookshelves at some of the creative titles people come up with. I think my favorite title of a book of all time is one by Abraham Joshua Heschel, and this book is entitled God in Search of Man. Dissonance. We tend to think that we're the ones who are searching for God. Right. That we're the ones that are taking the initiative. That we're the ones that are pursuing him. And the book title, and the whole book for that matter, turns that whole concept on its head and says, no, God's taking the initiative. He's pursuing you. He's more interested in you than you are in him. In fact, you're oblivious to how truly interested he is in you. God is hyper-conscious of you and hyper-emotional in his love for you. That's the concept. God's in search of man, not so much man in search of God. You only reach out to God if he's first cultivating inside your heart and drawing you to himself. That's why in Psalm 23, when David articulates that beautiful song, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When he comes to the high point of the song, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. The Hebrew word is chase me, pursue me all the days of my life. God's after you. He's pursuing you. God in search of man. So I like that book title. There's another book title that I thoroughly enjoy. And it's a book I wrote, but I have to clarify it all the time. I didn't know people were going to be so weirded out about this title. It's a book called A God Named Desire. Does that bother you? There's a book called The Desire of Ages, which is based on the same Bible verse. I thought, well, I wasn't raised an Adventist, so sometimes I think I say things that aren't the right way you're supposed to say things. And so I thought, A God Named Desire. And some people have come to me and said, in fact, one of the students we just had, I don't know if she's here, but she said, I didn't want to read that book. For months, my friends tried to get me to read that book, and I wouldn't read that book because of that title, A God Named Desire. That just sounded so weird to me. But it's based on Scripture, and that is that God has, according to an Old Testament prophecy, God desires you. He wants you. It's not just out of necessity. He's not just saving your miserable hide because, well, it's the right thing to do. No, God's after you. He's pursuing you. He actually wants you. He likes you, by the way. And he would very much enjoy spending all of eternity cultivating the relationship. So that's another book title to consider. But here's the one that got me into the present message. I was at a bookstore. I saw this title. This book I never read. It probably was about, I don't know what it was about, maybe business or success or something. I never read it, but the title caught my attention. And the title was, In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day. And I thought, oh, I like that. I like that. I would not like to be in a pit with a lion on a snowy day. But that title has really heightened my sense of how much I would not like to be in a pit with a lion on a snowy day. That's a very effective title, in a pit with a lion on a snowy day. And then I was driving home, wasn't thinking much of it. The title came back to my mind, and I thought, I've read that somewhere before. That's in the Bible. That's a biblical term. I thought, it's got to be there. So I began searching, and I discovered that, sure enough, that language, in a pit with a lion on a snowy day, that very provocative language that makes you just want to run and hide, that language is in Scripture. And the story is told, this is astounding, the story is told of this ancient Hebrew guy that we'll read about in just a moment. And I thought, before I read the story, I thought, I know it's there, and I'm looking for it, and I'm imagining what the storyline is. I'm thinking, well, how, this is logical, isn't it? How do you end up in a pit with a lion on a snowy day? That's what you call a predicament, isn't it? So how does a brother come to be in a pit with a lion on a snowy day? I thought in my mind, as I'm looking for the verse, and I'm not remembering the story in detail, just the terminology, I'm thinking, how did that brother end up in that pit? Well, the only thing I could imagine is you're just kind of walking along. And how do you end up in a pit with a lion on a snowy day? Is it intentional or is it an accident? It's an accident. You're not paying attention and you fall in the pit. And once you're there, you stand up, you dust yourself off, and you notice that there's a lion in the pit. You're blown away and you're trying to climb the dirt walls, right? The only way anybody would logically end up in a pit with a lion on a snowy day, and that's the worst part about it, you fall in the pit, there's the lion, and suddenly it begins to snow. This is bad. I thought, it's an accident. That's how he ended up there. It's an accident. And then I read the story. Look at the story with me. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11, starting with verse 10, we have the term here, David's mighty men. Now, you know David, right? You've got a basic sense of the character profile, the personality profile of David. David was quite a large biblical character, not large in stature when he began his warrior career. He was just a young man, probably a teenager, right? Nobody had confidence in him. When the prophet came around looking for the next king of Israel, it never occurred to his father that David, he just said, here's my sons. And the prophet had to say, don't you have another son? Oh yeah, he's a pipsqueak. He's out tending the sheep. I'm not going to bring him into the picture. And that's the very one God chose. It's astounding. So there's David, and David's the kind of guy who comes up to the battle line, takes the sword in hand that's probably half the size of his body, probably as big as his torso. He can hardly wield it, throws it to the ground. That's not for me. I'm going to go with the slingshot. I'm going to go with what I'm familiar with. David's the kind of guy who can swing the sling, knock off the giant, Goliath. Boom, the giant falls to the ground. He grabs up the sword, David does, lops off the head of the giant, yuck, grabs that giant's head and throws it at the feet of the king Saul. And then goes out into the field and begins writing poetry and songs. This is David. This is David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How my soul pants for thee, O God, for the living God, as the deer pants for the water brook. So, what? This doesn't seem like these could coexist. David, in some ways in Scripture, you encounter him, and he's a man's man. He's a dude's dude, right? David's a warrior, right? But then he's also a poet and a singer, and he strums a harp. This is the guy of whom God said, seeing that David was in touch with his emotional side, I suppose, he looked at David and he said, David's a man after my own heart. That's quite a compliment coming from the Almighty, right? This is a man after, I like the way David thinks and feels. David's my kind of guy, God basically says. He's a man after my own heart. He's a warrior by day and a songwriter by night. I like this guy. This is David. And David, as a warrior in Israel, follow this carefully, David has a group an inner circle of soldiers that have been hand-selected by their valiant acts. And they are called David's, what is it? What are they called? Mighty men. You got that? These are the mighty men of David. They're the inner circle. There's a whole army. But then there are these guys who stand head and shoulders in their particular achievements above all the rest. And they're the inner circle with David. These are David's mighty men. And then notice this. David's mighty men performed great what? Great exploits. Underline it. That's going to come up again in the book of Daniel. Daniel lifts this language and concept and applies it to the final generation, as we'll see in a moment. David's mighty men performed great exploits, and then the prophet begins to chronicle for us some of these great exploits. There was also Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant warrior from Kabzeel. That sounds like a warrior in the town he would be from, right? Kabzeel, that sounds like the town of warrior. This isn't Ty from Paducah. This is Benaiah from Kabzeel, all right? And he was what kind of warrior? What kind? Valiant, it says. He was a valiant warrior from Kabzeel, and he did many heroic deeds, which included killing two champions of Moab. And another time, on what kind of a day? A snowy day. Notice how Benaiah ended up in the pit with the lion. Did he fall in the pit? Was this accidental? No, he chased a lion down into the pit and killed it. And once, going on, expounding his mighty and valiant deeds, once armed only with a club, he killed an Egyptian warrior 7.5 feet tall, and whose spear was as thick as a weaver's beam, whatever that is. I don't know how thick a weaver's beam is, but this is pretty formidable. The point is, this guy was massive, 7.5 feet tall. And Benaiah, with merely a club, took this Egyptian giant on, and Benaiah wrenched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with it. Wrenched it from his hand. Give me that spear. You Egyptian giant. Give it to me. Wham! This is Benaiah. He's one of David's mighty men. And how did he end up in that pit? He wasn't just walking along, strolling along, and fall in the pit. This guy is walking along. Get the psychology here, all right? Because this is the psychology of the final generation. This is how Benaiah thinks. He's walking along, minding his own business, and he sees a lion. What do you do if you see a lion? You run. No, Benaiah's like, lion, whoom! He sprints at the lion. He chases the lion into a pit. And there he is with the lion. It begins to snow. This is nothing for Benaiah. Snow? Bring it on! And he kills the lion, I don't know, maybe with his bare hands. This is Benaiah, David's mighty man. Now, the Bible prophecy is like this. Follow this very carefully with me. We allowed Scripture to paint that whole picture for a very lofty theological aim. You now have the picture of David, the mightiest of biblical warriors, and his inner circle of mighty men, right? His inner cabinet. And with that picture before us as a historic episode, now the prophet Zechariah does something fascinating. He moves us forward to the end time segment of human history, and he invokes all that imagery of mightiness, and he tells us that a certain series of events are going to unfold at the end of human history. Look at it with me now. You have the outline before you. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. In that day, that is the last day, the end time of human history, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is, note the language carefully, the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. Do you see what the prophet's doing here? Prophets use metaphor. They use metaphor and symbol to bring us to an awareness of something. So this prophet is saying, okay, when we come to the end of time, the feeble among God's people will be as mighty as David. The weak ones among us will be like David. Amen. Do you see what's happening here? That would be like saying a little boy will be, by some means, as mighty as a full-grown man. I have two little grandsons, Mason and Austin. And they were at our house not too long ago. And early in the morning, I wake up and I just kind of come out into the living room. And they're already, of course, they're just little kids. And I don't know what this is about little kids, but they're just running around the house. They're both completely without clothing except their underwear are cinched up. And they've got little toys stuck in their little underwear bands. Just beautiful. And they're running around the house. And at this point, they are only 6 years old, all right, and 4 years old. These are little guys. And I come out, and the older one says, "Papa, want to wrestle?" And I say to myself, in my head anyway, I say, "Sure, you little pipsqueaks, I'll wrestle you. I'll just take you down. Just, you're no problem for me," right? So I just, kind of tired, I say, "All right, you guys are so cute. So I get down on my knees. And I'm thinking there's just going to be some little playful thing going on. As soon as I drop to my knees, the short, fat one runs across the room in his underwear. Toys are flying. He runs across the room, drops his head, bam, straight into my stomach, wraps his arms around. The big one comes around from behind, puts me in a chokehold. They drop me to the ground. The whole thing was choreographed. The whole thing, and I'm laying there with these two kids wrapped around me, and I'm thinking to myself, what just happened? And I hope my wife wasn't watching. I look over, and my daughter's in the kitchen, and I say, "What are you feeding these guys?" And she says, "Just Big Franks and soy milk." That's all. So, according to the prophet, right, a child will be as mighty as a man. In the end time segment of human history, God will have a people who will come to the stage of salvation history. And this people, according to the prophecy, notice what it says, the feeble among the people of God will be like David. And go very quickly to the text again. The feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David shall be like who? So do you see here? There's this scale of mightiness. The weak among us won't be weak at all. God will have a people who the weak, the feeble will be as mighty as David, and those who are comparable, do you see what the prophet's doing here? To the house of David, his inner circle of mighty men. Those who are comparable to David's inner circle of mighty men, they will be not just as mighty as David at this final episode of human history, they will be as mighty as God. Well, there's a little bit of hyperbole here. He's exaggerating for effect. We're not, God's people will not be as mighty as God. But in their spiritual exploits, in their achievements, in the things that happened, didn't Jesus say to believers, as they were blown away by the things he was doing, didn't Jesus say, "Yeah, you're pretty impressed with what you see happening here? Greater works than these you will do." That's Jesus himself pointing down the corridors of time and saying that there will be a corporate body of people who will achieve some astounding things to bring closure to human history. Now, the question is, and the prophet Zechariah unfolds for us the answer, the question is, what will be the source of their might, of their strength? What will be the empowering factor of this final generation of mighty men and women who do great exploits for the kingdom of God? What will be their source of strength? The Bible's amazing. So you got the picture so far in Zechariah, right? The feeble will be like David. The house of David will be as mighty as God, will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before him. Verse 10. And I will pour, not trickle, not douse, dump. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And then they will, oh, please notice this. Don't miss this point. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn, for a firstborn. What? Did you catch that? What is the prophet Zechariah foretelling here? What is he telling us? He's essentially saying, listen, people, something monumental is going to happen at the end of human history. God's going to have a mighty people. They will not perform military exploits. Theirs will be spiritual achievements. They will not take up weapons of physical warfare to hurt people. They will take up weapons of spiritual warfare, warfare weapons of mind and heart. They will do mighty things. And then he tells us how it's going to happen. God says, I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit upon them. This is what we referred to in the previous session as the latter rain. I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And notice what they're doing. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Where have they directed their gaze? To the cross of Calvary. And as they look at the cross of Calvary, the prophet tells us that they will undergo a serious and amazing realization. Look at the text. What does it say? What will they realize as they look at the cross? Will this merely be for them a distant historic act that is to be probed and analyzed like a doctrinal fact? They will look upon me, and what will the realization be? Whom they have pierced. They will have the bridge of connection between mind and heart built inside of them. There will be connective tissue, so to speak. They will realize that Jesus is there on the cross for me. My sins crucified the Lord of glory. He is in the throes of this great psychological and emotional and even physical agony on my account. There is not some great distance between Ty Gibson living in this final phase of human history and Jesus bearing the sins of the world, rather generally, 2,000 years ago. No, it's very near, as if I myself were the one falling asleep in the garden, in Laodicean lethargy, letting him suffer all alone without my comfort and affirmation. As if I am myself the one lifting the hammer and driving the nails through his hands. As if when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? And that terrible chasm of psychological and emotional separation occurs between the Son of God and his Father. And there is the darkness of shame and guilt in between that blocks his vision. It is my very shame. It is my guilt that interposes that darkness that wrenches the heart of the Son of God. And as we, as believers at this final segment of human history, seek to be mighty in our valiant deeds of evangelistic witness and taking the world by storm and somehow preaching the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people so that the end may come. Those mighty exploits are not achievable in the steam and energy of programs that we can imagine and execute. Population is growing out of control, and the fact that we feel denominational pride as we report to ourselves in meetings that we're baptizing 3,000 a day, when milestones come like 100 years of Adventism and we celebrate it like it's some great achievement, when in fact it's indicative of the fact that we're wandering in the wilderness in insubordination and rebellion against God. There's nothing about going on and on and on, generation after generation, to celebrate. But we, as a people, aren't going to find strength and power and mightiness to achieve the extraordinary deeds and the exploits of the final generation by just ratcheting up our willpower or making better programs or doing the things that we have done over and over and over and over and over again with different names and titles and program brochures. Einstein defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. There is a sense in which we as a people are teetering on the edge of insanity by not recognizing that the only way that the achievement of taking the gospel to the world will ever occur is by a mighty supernatural infusion of Holy Spirit latter rain level power that takes this game to a whole new level. And so it's not sufficient to just keep doing what we're doing. We need to back up and reassess. And as we back up and reassess, we see in Scripture, in this prophecy and many others that we're going to be exploring, we see very clearly that it is not merely doing what we have always done over and over again. As I mentioned yesterday, if the whole world were baptized as Seventh-day Adventists today, I don't think Jesus would come tomorrow. Because if we simply were to replicate the thing that we're doing and the whole world got baptized into Adventism, they would be baptized into a low grade of spirituality and relationship with God that would simply perpetuate the great controversy. And we would continue to have general conference sessions into eternity future. And it would be boring, as board meetings are. It would go on and on and on. There's nothing to suggest that what we're facing here is merely achievements that can be brought to pass by human ingenuity and denominational programs. The prophecy says that the feeble will be as mighty spiritually as David, and that the inner circle of the mighty warriors of David will be like God. And the prophecy says that the source of that end time empowerment will be, I will pour my spirit out upon my people, and they will have new realizations of grace. They will engage in supplication, and they will turn their gaze theologically, doctrinally, experientially. They will turn their full, undivided, focused attention to me, Jesus says, whom they have pierced. And we will get revelations of the character of God displayed at Calvary like we've never had before. And in those new realizations of God's monumental love, his selfless, other-centered love for you and me in Christ at Calvary, that love will constitute a motivational impetus and a catalyst for final events that we have never tapped into as a people as of yet. We are dancing all around the edges of what God has given us, quibbling over non-essential issues that cannot biblically be categorized as moral imperatives, quibbling over theological differences that are not the main corpus of Adventist doctrine and belief. We are duking it out in Adventism with extreme right and extreme left And there's this whole no man's land in between where bewildered church members are looking on as the arguments ensue about everything under the sun except for turning our attention to Jesus Christ and Him crucified and being born again in the light of His love for us. We're talking about everything in Adventism except for Jesus often. And it's no wonder that this thing is perpetuating on and on and on. God is not interested in political alliances in His church. If you are a conservative like I am theologically, biblically, if you are a liberal like Jesus was in the way He treated people, if you find yourself on either end of the spectrum, realize something this morning. Realize something this morning. Jesus was not a conservative or a liberal. He was the perfect equilibrium of justice and mercy in one person. He loved people with all the liberality of the largeness of God's heart and allowed His love to cover a multitude of sins. And at the same time, He retained faithfulness to God on an interpersonal level. He ate with publicans and sinners, and He was accused for it. And yet He had a vibrant, committed, devoted relationship with His Father. The Pharisees were the conservatives of the time. The Sadducees were the liberals. And here's a warning for you and me. It was the conservatives and the liberals who found common ground enough to unite, to crucify perfect balance in the person of Jesus Christ. So wherever you identify, know this, that according to this prophecy, Jesus is trying to draw your attention and mine, not to issues-oriented hair-splitting with non-essential issues that we will continue arguing about forever. Jesus is calling us to turn our attention to the cross of Calvary and to allow His love to break our hearts so that we look upon Him whom we have pierced and make the connection between what happened there and my own life and be born again in the light of His love for me. That's the latter rain. The latter rain, specifically, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in large measure in the form of a message of righteousness by faith in Christ alone. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, the Holy Spirit's primary function is to pour into the human heart the love of God in Christ. As the Holy Spirit does that work through Calvary as the mechanism of this spiritual experience, we begin to know God in a way that makes our witness to the world authentic. Right now, quite frankly, Adventism isn't super attractive. And Ellen White goes so far as to say, the Lord, and I'm quoting, does not now work to bring many into the church for the influence that we would have upon them. What the world is looking for is an authentic revelation of the character of God in living, personified, active form. People who love like Jesus loves, and their doctrinal beliefs do not make them ugly and mean-spirited and narrow-minded and hurtful to people. It is entirely possible to be biblically sound and faithful and to actually like people. And to let them come to Jesus and to grow in their experience with Him in a safe environment where they are not injured spiritually because they don't see everything that you or I happen to see at any given moment. The Spirit of God is going to be poured out. But only when our theology begins to align with the display of love we see at Calvary. According to Faith I Live By, page 50, Ellen White makes this astounding statement regarding how we as a people are supposed to be configuring our message for the world. Here's the theological construct that the world needs to see. All right? bottom of page one of your outline, Faith I Live By, page 50. There is one great central truth to be kept ever before the mind in the searching of the scriptures. How many? One. Just one great central truth. What is that one great central truth? Christ and Him crucified. Now watch this. This is astounding insight. Every other truth, put in parentheses there, whatever you like, the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the judgment, the sanctuary, the health message, whatever, all this beautiful, incredible, amazing body of truth God has given us as a people, every other truth, note the language, is invested with influence and power corresponding to its relation to this theme. What is this theme in the background of the statement? Christ and Him crucified. Notice what Ellen White has just done. She has just said, we as a people have quite impressive body of doctrinal truth. And praise God for that. But here's the thing. Really, upon second glance, there's only one truth. And it is the one who said, I am the truth. Truth is only believable and authentic when it's personified. And Jesus is the personification of truth. He is truth made interpersonal. Let's put it that way. Jesus is truth conceptualized, emotionalized, and flowing out to people in relationships. I'm the truth, Jesus says. And the truth about God's beautiful character reached its pinnacle expression at Calvary. You want to know who God is? Look to the cross and see God essentially saying, I love you more than my own existence. I would rather die than live without you. I value your life more than my own. And this is the Almighty Creator of the universe. I would rather die than stop loving you. And when you see the cross and that display of God's love, then all the other facets of truth begin to make sense. Listen very carefully, my dear fellow Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters. The Sabbath truth has no salvational significance if segregated from the cross of Christ. It is the cross of Christ that gives, what does it say? Influence and power to the Sabbath truth. To simply stand up on evangelistic meetings, night number 7, and to prove with all lawyer-like argumentative clarity that the seventh day is the right day, not Sunday, and I can prove it. And here's 48 verses, and if you need 10 more, I have those too. If I merely prove that this is the right day, that's the wrong day, let us close with prayer. Would anybody like to be baptized? I'm short. I'm exaggerating for effect here. If I simply communicate the seventh day is the Sabbath, it's not that day, and I've proved it, and I end, I have not preached the Sabbath truth. In fact, I've completely evaded it. Because the Sabbath truth is not merely, note the careful insertion of the word merely, right day versus wrong day. The Sabbath truth is a complete and finished work of creation after which God rested on the seventh day from His work which He had done. And human beings woke up to life on the latter part of the sixth day, contributing nothing to the work of creation. They just woke up to reality and God said, I've made all of this for you. There was nothing that Adam or Eve could point to and say, see that squirrel? God and I made that together. Like that tree? Partly my work, partly God's work. Nothing. It was all gift. It was all grace. Finished work of creation and repose in dependence on God. And a finished work of salvation in Christ. When Jesus hung on Calvary's cross and He said, it is finished. He was quoting the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2. When God had finished all His work which He had done, rested on the seventh day. What day of the week did Jesus just happen to die on the cross? Friday, around sundown, and rested in the tomb on Sabbath, having completed the work of salvation that you and I cannot contribute to by anything we might do, and then resurrected on Sunday morning. So Jesus finished the work of creation. He finished the work of salvation by his own mighty strength and power and achievement. And we're the recipients of that salvation by grace. Whoa, now we're preaching the Sabbath truth. Now we have gone through the mind into the heart. And those that are hearing the Sabbath truth are hearing simultaneously. They're hearing, this is the day of rest, and it is indeed the seventh day, and it is the Sabbath, and it is Saturday, it's not Sunday, and here's all the history about how these things came to be. And simultaneously, what are they receiving? The gospel, the rest that the Sabbath signifies, in total dependence on Christ for a salvation that we cannot ourselves achieve or contribute to. Now, it's not merely an intellectual argument, right day versus wrong day. Now, it is a proclamation of the gospel, and the Sabbath takes on whole new meaning, and it looks like God is now beautiful according to the Sabbath truth. So this is what Ellen White means, and I'm using the Sabbath as one example. Later on, we're going to talk about the entire corpus of Adventist belief, state of the dead, the judgment, the whole package, the whole doctrinal package that God has given us as a people is intended by the Lord to just be so many windows into the character of God, into the cross of Christ. The state of the dead, the judgment, the 2300 days, the immutability of God's law, even the health message. All of these truths are like standing around the outside of an octagon-shaped house with windows on each of the eight sides, right? Or let's call it a septagon-shaped house, which is a little odd, but it's achievable. A septagon has seven sides. And attach in your imagination a particular doctrine to each one of those windows. Are you with me so far in the metaphor? Right? So you're standing on this side, and you're looking through the Sabbath window, and in the middle of the room, this octagon-shaped building or this septagon-shaped building, in the middle, as you look through the window, you're seeing the cross of Christ as the central truth, the central theme, the central empowering factor in Christian experience. You're looking through the window of the Sabbath, but what are you really looking at? The cross. Then you move over to this side, and you're looking through the state of the dead truth. And what are you looking at, though? The cross. And you move over here, and you're looking through the biblical truth of the judgment and the 2300-day prophecy and end-time eschatological lay of the land. And you're looking through prophecy, but what are you focused on? What are you looking at through the window of prophecy? You're looking at the cross. You move over here, and you move over here. You get the picture, right? Each one of the doctrines that God has given us as a people are powerful, paradigmatic windows through which the cross of Christ, that is to say, the love of God, is to be magnified with unprecedented clarity in human history. God has given us as a people not a set of detached, free-floating doctrinal facts to be proven. He has given us, rather, a system of truth in a narrative form, a storyline of beautifully unfolding truth that magnifies the character of God. And all that body of truth is intended to do is to say things about God, not to say things about the thing itself. The Sabbath isn't about the Sabbath, end of subject, let us close with prayer. So many of us, myself included, were baptized as Seventh-day Adventists on the premise of merely ascribing on an intellectual level to the basic data package. And the evangelistic series may have thrown the gospel in on night 7 or night 4 or night 22, but in our thinking traditionally, we have relegated the gospel to a topic in a list of topics. When, according to Ellen White, as we just read, the gospel of Christ, the love of God manifested in Christ at Calvary, is, singular, the truth that gives influence and power to every other truth. We should, as a people, be preaching in every message, Ellen White would go on to say, and we'll discover more of this tomorrow. We should be preaching what she said in every discourse. the cross of Christ. But we don't even know how to do that as a people because we have so trained ourselves to the intellectual rendering of factual data and expecting that people will become born again in the light of that data. A human being is not transformed, does not become a new creature in Christ by mentally ascribing to any list of truth, no matter how factually it can be proven. A human soul is only born again at the foot of the cross. And the cross of Calvary then becomes the channel through which all these truths make not only intellectual sense, yes, intellectual sense, but they also make emotional sense and relational sense. We begin to understand truth in the light of the one who is the truth in personified form. And we become like him in character in the way we relate to people when we understand the truth in that light. And that's what Zechariah's prophecy is foretelling. And that's what Ellen White is articulating in the statement we just read. Why? Why does it have to work this way? Because God is aiming to achieve something specific with you and me and every other person who will ever, ever hear the gospel. Desire of Ages, page 22, explains God's MO, God's modus operandi, the way God thinks and feels and how he's operating in salvation history. Bottom of page 1 of your outline. The exercise of force, I'm reading from Desire of Ages, page 22. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires something, God does. He desires only the service of what? Say it out loud. We need to just have this drilled into our thinking. He desires only the service of love. And love cannot be what? It can't be commanded, can it? I mean, seriously, I like to use this illustration in seminars, in local churches, just to make the point. If I were to pull a revolver from my pocket, point it out right now at you, and kind of take on a kind of a crazy look in my eye, and say, stand up, what would you do? Most of you would. Stand up. Some of you would press your luck. Stand up. You'd stand up. Sit down. You'd sit down. Make me a panini. You'd be looking for the ingredients, right? You'd be freaking out because you don't want to die. There's an implement of manipulation, of force, of coercion in my hand, and that's driving you, right? Notice very carefully something, though. While you right now have just agreed with me to a very high level of theology by agreeing that I could manipulate your behavior with a gun in my hand, what if in the next breath, stand up, sit down, make me a sandwich? What if in the next breath I look straight into your eyes and I said, right now, love me with all your heart. Go ahead, do it. Feel it. Be my friend. Trust me. Do you trust me? I'll shoot you if you don't. Trust me right now. Feel it. Feel affection. Feel fondness. Or how about this level? Like me. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question right now. Could you? Note the language. I didn't say, would you, as if it would be even in the realm of possibility. Would you be debating? Should I or shouldn't I? Should I love him? Should he be my best friend? He's going to shoot me if I don't. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Is it a would you question or a could you question? Could you? Would it even be possible for you to love me with a gun in my hand at your head? Well, you could love me the way Jesus says love your enemies, but could you feel affectionate and fondness and, you know, do men propose with revolvers? No, they don't. Why? This is intuitive for us. We know that force and manipulation is contrary to the higher objectives of love, right? Right? This is the truth of the matter. Coercion, force, manipulation in any form cannot occupy the same emotional space as love. One negates the other. They're mutually exclusive, right? It's only one way for you to ever be my friend, to love me, to like me, to engage in any kind of liking experience. Only one way. No gun, no manipulation. Love gives birth to love. The statement goes on and says, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Notice this, only by love. is love awakened. To know God is to love him. To what? Know him is to love him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. Isn't that a brilliant statement? This is what God's after with you and me. He wants your heart. He wants my heart. He's not going to use force, manipulation, coercion. He is aiming for something monumental. He wants deep, interior level friendship and trust and fondness between you and him. And there's only one way for him to achieve that end goal. Authority and force needs to give way to love. And Calvary, the cross of Calvary, is God's crystal clear, zenith level manifestation of his love for you and me. The more you look at and comprehend the love of God manifested at the cross, the more you will find yourself falling in love with God as a person. And you will find all the restraints and the stress of trying hard enough to get God to love you will give way to just simply loving him because of his great love for you. And that will be sufficient. And you'll be content. And then you'll begin to rest in his love. And for the first time in your life, you'll actually be a Sabbath keeper. Because the inner reality of restful dependence on his grace will match up with the mechanical part of the Sabbath beginning and ending at sundowns on the seventh day. So God is trying to achieve something for you and me. Page 2 of your outline takes us to the eschatology of what God is doing. That is the final events phase of the plan of salvation. I'm going to plow through this in 8 minutes or less. So I'm going to ask you to think with me very carefully. Just look at the outline, and this will be a cinch. You will comprehend what God is doing at this final phase of human history. First of all, the section entitled Rage Against the Holy Covenant, we see in the books of Daniel and Revelation that in the stream of history, there will be, there has been, and still is, a large theological edifice, a structure of thought, a construct of theology, if you will, called Babylon, the little horn, the man of sin. And this colossal religious political system claiming to represent God by purporting to be the Church of Christ, that system down through history has a particular MO, let's say. And it's described. Look at the language carefully. Daniel chapter 7, 21 and 25. I watched, Daniel said, and the same horn was making war, that is, using coercion and force against the saints, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute, that is, use force and coercion again, against the saints, persecutes the saints, and war against the saints. Little typo there, you'll figure it out. Here's the point. Listen very carefully as we just reduce this to two simple points. This system, down through history, has done something that has done incredible damage to God's reputation in the world. Number one, it has used force, persecution, performed political and religious wars, it says here, in the name of Jesus. Just picture the conquistadors landing on Peruvian soil, at that time the Empire of the Incas, getting off their ships and landing in the Americas with the crucifix in one hand and the sword in the other hand and saying, convert, bow, and worship the crucified Christ, or we're going to slaughter you and your people. What does that communicate psychologically and emotionally about the character of God? You've got Jesus in one hand and the sword in the other hand. What have you just conveyed? God is a tyrannical monster who uses force and coercion to get people to worship him. Is this a beautiful and attractive picture of God, or is it a repelling picture of God? It's repelling. But notice this. Outwardly, the body is bowing and all kinds, millions of people converted to quote-unquote Christianity, not. And as they quote-unquote converted to Christianity, their bodies are bowed. But what's going on in their minds and hearts? It's like the little boy in the classroom, and the teacher said to him in his rebellion, "Sit down, Johnny." And he said, "Nope." She said, "Sit down." "Nope. Johnny, you're going to get in trouble. I said, sit your little body down." "Nope." So the teacher walked over, put her hands on his shoulders, and pushed him down into his seat. And he said, "I may be sitting down with my body, but I'm standing up in my mind." Right? We know, if we stop and think about it, that these are matters of the heart. Just because people have been forced, whole nations, down through history, to convert or die, doesn't mean that conversion has actually occurred. In fact, while bodies are bowing, in the mind, there is a hatred and fear of God, a slavish fear based worship. That's what the Little Horn Power has done down through history. So God is being defamed through history by the use of force in the name of God. Are you with me so far? But here's the second thing Daniel's prophecy says, that this power will speak pompous words against the Most High. Now remember, this power is a purportedly Christian power. So when this power is speaking against God, it's not doing so overtly. It's doing so through its doctrinal system. It's creating a system of theology that is designed to blaspheme the character of God in the belief system itself. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you've got force, and you've got a doctrinal system, and the overall effect of that system of coercion and false doctrine is to render to the world a picture of the character of God that is diabolical, that causes slavish worship or defiant rebellion. That's all that it can produce. But as the story unfolds, I want you to look very carefully now at Daniel chapter 11, quarter way down, on page 2 of your outline, starting with verse 28. Notice what happens here. You'll note the language that we began with. His heart, that is the heart of the little horn power, that is Babylon, that is false Christendom down through history. His heart shall be moved against what? Note the language carefully. Against the Holy Covenant. And it says in verse 30 that he will have rage against the Holy Covenant. Note the language again. And do what? Damage. What kind of damage is this power doing? Well, all kinds of damage down through history. But in this context specifically, what kind of damage is this power doing? Damage to the Holy Covenant, whatever that is, and we're about to define it. Damage to the Holy Covenant. Damage to the character of God. Look at verse 32 now. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out what? Great exploits. Is that familiar language to anybody? Where was that language used before? David's valiant men, Benaiah, and all the other mighty men, people back then who chased lions into pits on snowy days and did great exploits. What are the people of God doing in response to the little horn's defamation of the character of God? What are they doing? They're doing great exploits. So contextually, what kind of exploits are they? Contextually, you have a power that is essentially misrepresenting, defaming the character of God, right? Through the use of coercion and false doctrinal constructs like eternal torment, etc. That's what the power is doing. And then you have a people who know their God. What does it mean they know their God? In contrast to the way this power is representing the character of God, they know something different about God. They have a theological opinion about God that is beautiful. They know God as God really is, not as he is being defaced and disfigured in this system. Or to use a C.S. Lewis term, This power has achieved the uglification of the character of God. God has been uglified through this system. So then, by contrast, what do God's people do in history? God's character has been defamed. It's been uglified. In God's people, it will be vindicated and beautified. There will be a clear distinction made between the Babylonian construct of who God is and these people who, what does it say again? Know their God. They know God as God really is, and as a result, what do? Great exploits. Extraordinary achievements. It's not difficult to see that what you and I need more than anything is crystal clarity regarding the character of God. We need to know our God, and as a result, there will be great exploits that will be executed in human history, and human history will come to closure due to those great exploits. But this power has rage against the Holy Covenant. What is it? What is it specifically that false religion is basically aligning itself against down through history? This is a very, very important prophetic insight in the books of Daniel and Revelation that I really hope that we can grasp here in 2 minutes or less. Okay? The question is, what is the Holy Covenant that the little horn is doing damage against and having rage against, and that the people of God will vindicate? What's the Holy Covenant? Notice, Daniel 11:22, Jesus himself is called the Prince of the what? The Covenant. That's the first strand of evidence. Chapter 9, verses 26 and 27 of Daniel, Messiah shall be cut off, crucified, that is, but not for who? Not for himself. So this is a self-sacrificing love. And he shall confirm the what? The covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will bring the sacrifice and offering to an end. So Jesus is the Prince of the Covenant. Jesus is confirming the covenant. Now look at Isaiah 55, verse 3. You're going to love this. I will make a everlasting covenant with you. And what is it? My faithful love promised to David. Biblically, God's faithful love, manifested ultimately in Christ at Calvary, is the meaning of the Holy Covenant. So let your mind go back to Daniel now. And the scripture says that the little horn power down through history will have rage against the covenant, will do damage to the covenant, and insert Isaiah's language. What's under attack here? I hope somebody sees it. God's faithful love. The love of God is what is specifically under attack by the little horn power. So then, conversely, by contrast, what is the work and mission and goal of God's end time people who do great exploits? If the Holy Covenant is God's faithful love manifested in Christ at Calvary that is under attack, that is blocked from people's view, what is our calling and mission? To restore God's faithful love, to magnify the truth of Calvary before the world so that people begin to see God in a whole new light and begin to love and worship him not for fear, but for love, and love alone is the only motive and impetus to worship God. Later on in Scripture, and I'll leave this for you to discover in the outline, the Holy Sabbath is called the Holy Covenant. The Ten Commandments are called God's Covenant. The Ark that contained the law is called the Ark of the Covenant. So there are three biblical definitions that dovetail, three biblical definitions of the Holy Covenant mentioned in Scripture. The Holy Covenant is called by Isaiah, God's faithful love, by Moses, God's Sabbath, again by Moses, the Ten Commandments in total. All of those come together to compose God's faithful covenantal love for human beings that was personified in Christ. The entire Babylonian system of false religion is aligned against, therefore, the faithful love of God manifested in Christ, the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, and the law in total. And God's people, at the end of time, will do great exploits in that they will vindicate the law of God and its eternal veracity and immutability. They will exalt the Sabbath truth for all its beautiful gospel significance, and they will preach the cross of Calvary with clarity and power. And then the end will come. Thanks for your time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we so love you because of your great love for us. If you had left us to ourselves, we would have surely perished by now as a planet, as a world, as a human race. But you interposed your grace, and it superabounded over our sin. You came in to us, into our world, into our hearts, Lord, and you began to disclose the light of the gospel. As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. And you began to chase us, to pursue us. Dear God, thank you for getting my attention. Thank you for getting the attention of all my friends here. May we come to know you as you really are, in contrast to the entire psychological, emotional edifice of lies that Satan has imposed upon the world. May we come to know you for who you really are, in infinite, eternal contrast to everything dark and ugly and foreboding. May we see you in all your beauty, in all your love, and may we come to love you in response. Break the power of doctrinal lies over us, Lord. Break the power of legalistic restraints and help us to love you and to serve you, not for fear, but for love alone is the only thing driving us. Set us free, Lord. For Jesus promised, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was recorded by Fountain View Productions for GYC. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire and equip young people to be vibrant, Bible-based, and Christ-centered Christians. To download or purchase other resources, visit us online at gycweb.org.